Belgic Confession, Article 33, the Sacraments. We believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us his promises, and to be pledges of the good will and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which he hath joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which he signifies to us by his word, and that which he works inwardly in our hearts, thereby assuring and confirming in us the salvation which he imparts to us. For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God worketh in us by the power of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, the signs are not in vain or insignificant so as to deceive us. For Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments which Christ our Lord hath instituted, which are two only, namely, the sacrament of baptism and the holy supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since we had no Belgic confession class the last 2 weeks, we're going to refresh our memories as merely to the titles of the five previous classes on Belgic Confession 33. Class 1, Introduction and Rome's Sacramentology. Class 2, The Criteria for Determining the Sacraments. And the three criteria that we identified all had one thing in common, namely?
Covenant.
The covenant, yes. Class 3, Exsurge Domini, that is, Arise, O Lord, the beginning of the papal bull excommunicating Martin Luther, which was a great blessing for the reformer. Exsurge Domini and the rationale for two sacraments. Class 4, similarities and differences between the word and the sacraments. And last time, the component parts of the sacraments. We said there were three parts, namely, what were the three parts of a, what are the three parts of a sacrament? Number one,
the external,
outward and visible signs and seals. Number two, the internal, inward and invisible grace signified and sealed. And number three, the sacramental union between the external, outward, and visible signs and seals, and the internal, inward, and invisible grace that they signify and seal. Now tonight, we're having our last class on Belgic Confession 33, and it will cover the two remaining key topics. First, our orientation towards the sacraments, our orientation, our approach, our perspective upon them. And second, the purpose of the sacraments. So orientation or approach to the sacraments and their purpose. Remember last time we said that the key perspective on the sacraments according to Rome was that this was the key perspective, especially as it is presented in the CCC, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And our last class dealt with it. The key perspective was mysteries. Rome would have you think about the sacraments in terms of mysteries. And we looked at reasons why it likes that terminology. It's ecumenical, helping them in its relations with the Eastern Orthodox. It's church historical, because that word was used in the early church a fair bit. And the idea of mystery in the 21st century points people away from clear, logical, biblical thinking into a realm of mystical feeling whereby Rome can pull the shutters over people's eyes and deceive them all the more with its false and unchristian and anti-Christian doctrine of the sacraments. Then we looked at the biblical and confessional perspective as regards believers in the treatment of the sacraments in Belgic Confession 33. And we also dealt with this last time. What is the perspective or orientation towards believers as presented in Belgic Confession 33? This is how we ended our class, the last class in this article. It's in the first line of Belgic Confession 33. Yes, it's our weaknesses and infirmities. The sacraments, when they're presented, and this is the first line of the first article on, speaks of believers as those possessed with weaknesses and infirmities. Our faith is weak. Our godliness is weak because of our old sinful nature. We noted too that this is Calvin's perspective when he deals with the catechism. We're all very weak and filled with infirmities. And Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, was a disciple of Calvin, and he thinks about the sacraments in the way Calvin does. And this is the Reformed perspective on believers with regard to the sacraments. In this connection, we noticed two practical sides. It's a warning to our pride, because there are some groups, and this may arise in our own hearts too, who think, well, I'm getting along so well in the Christian life that I don't really need the sacraments. I'm beyond all that. And this is also an encouragement to us in our struggles, because the sacraments are designed by God for people like me. And here again we see the unity between the gospel and the sacraments, because both are for humble, sin-confessing sinners. And now we're into completely new material. Now we need to see that this is the same orientation and perspective on believers that undergirds our Lord's Supper form. Turn with me to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, page 269, for those of you who have the Green Book. Section 20, near the bottom of 269. Section 20 of the form says, "But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin." And now especially the following: "For we do not come to the supper to testify thereby that we are perfect in ourselves and righteous, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh, yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink." And I say that this part, especially of our Lord's Supper form, has the same orientation and perspective of the opening line of Belgic Confession 33. Did you notice any references to the word infirmities in the form for the Lord's Supper? Yes. In lines 7 and 8, we read of many infirmities. At the very bottom of that page, we again read the word infirmity. The word infirmity is mentioned twice. What about weakness? Yes, line 10 talks about the weakness of our faith. And 3 from the bottom of page 269 says we are sorry for these weaknesses, plural. So the first line of Belgic Confession 33 talks about our weakness and infirmities, and both of those words, weakness and infirmities, are mentioned twice in that paragraph. There's a unity of outlook, there's a unity of perspective and orientation towards the sacraments in this major confession Belgian Confession 33, and our minor confession, the Lord's Supper form. There's a distinctive Reformed conception. And I remember when I was a member of this church, and Reverend Henkel was the minister then, that when he brought up the sacraments, he stood within this tradition and kept on saying, we're all very weak, we suffer from infirmities, therefore we need the sacraments. Any of the rest of you remember that too? And that same paragraph which we read from the Lord's Supper form talks about the believer being in the midst of death. It refers to miseries in ourselves. It says we do not have perfect faith. It refers to the evil lusts of our flesh. It speaks of our unbelief and of our sin. And this is helpful and comforting to the saint as he comes to the Lord's Supper on his knees and humbly, not literally and physically, but spiritually. We come as beggars to the Lord's Supper, and indeed baptism too. Julian?
I was going to say, do you know why so many people in the, I presume it's the Free Church in the Western Isles and places like that, never or very rarely take the Lord's Supper? Like somebody was saying the other day, there was it Pope Englishman? There were 8 people out of a huge church that took it.
You heard of a thousand.
Alright.
Yeah, it's a false view of assurance. Right. And the false view of assurance that it's not part of faith, but that rather assurance comes through a mystical experience. I mean, has anybody here had a great mystical experience? So there you have it. If you have to keep looking in and have to have a great mystical experience in order to come to the Lord's Supper, and I've asked the people in this class, and none of you have had it, well then none of you would be coming to the Lord's Supper either. So that explains, there are other factors, that explains why so few come. So we've looked at the Reformed and confessional perspective on the sacraments here with respect to us. Now we need to consider the Reformed and confessional perspective as to God in Belgic Confession 33 on the sacraments. The perspective on God and his attitude to us. What does Belgic Confession 33 say on this? The opening words, we believe that our gracious God. Anything else similar to that statement?
Goodwill and grace.
Line 3 refers to the goodwill and grace of God toward us. And when you hear of this attribute of God, especially his grace, which article of the Belgic Confession does this make you think of? Article 1, which lists the attributes of God. The very last part of Belgic Confession 1 refers to God as the one who is good and the overflowing fountain of good. And the goodness of God refers to such things as mercy, grace, and long suffering and kindness. And Belgic Confession 33 adds to this the believer's personal knowledge and appropriation of this virtue of God. We believe that our gracious God, that's the thinking of the child of God as he comes to the Lord's Supper. We have hereby pledges of the goodwill and grace of God toward us. And this was a key thing actually of the Reformation, that the Reformation was never content to talk about the grace of God or the goodwill of God without saying it's the grace of God toward us, or it's the goodwill of God to believers. You don't just talk in the abstract. And our Heidelberg Catechism is exactly the same. And this is always the point made by Martin Luther in his sermons and writings. God is good to me, says the believer. He is gracious to all his people. And therefore we don't need a priest or any other mediator apart from our Lord Jesus Christ too. What about the Lord's Supper form? Does it make this same point too about the goodness of God? What about the passage we read earlier in pages 269 to 270? Well, at the very top of page 270, it says that infirmities cannot hinder us from being received of God in mercy. we are received in mercy. Nothing can hinder us from being received in mercy from God. So in the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we have to do with a gracious and merciful God. We come to a gracious and merciful God, and we have fellowship in the sacraments with a good, merciful and gracious God, whose will towards us is kindly. And this, of course, is the same God, the God of the sacraments, is the same God as the one presented in the preached word, the unity of word and sacrament again. A gracious, merciful God with goodwill towards us in Jesus Christ. We hear him in the preaching, we come to him, and we fellowship with him by his Son and through his Holy Spirit. The Reformed and confessional orientation and perspective on the sacraments is that we are weak and possessed of many infirmities, and that God has goodwill towards us and is gracious to us. And Belgic Confession 33 introduces itself by putting both of those things together. Here's how it begins. What about the sacraments? Where are you going to start? Here. We believe that our gracious God, on account of our weaknesses and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us. The very opening words. That's the orientation and perspective of the sacraments for a Reformed believer. That's how you ought to think, both now and as you come to the Lord's Supper. God has given us sacraments. Why? Why sacraments? Well, because of who he is. He's our gracious God. And because of who we are. Our own weaknesses and infirmity. This is why sacraments are needed. In other words, if God were less than infinitely gracious, or if we were not so weak and infirm, there would be no sacraments. But given that God is rich in mercy, and given that we are weak and infirm, God has given us sacraments. And the gift of sacraments to us commends to us the love of God for us sinners, his care for us, and his wisdom. You must not come away from these classes saying, that guy spoke up at the front, I don't know what he was saying half the time. It all sounded very deep, and sometimes it even sounded profound. But I'm still none the wiser as to why we have sacraments at all. So you should be able to get that straight. So we need to grasp the mercy and wisdom of God, his grace to us who are weak and firm, and therefore he gives us the sacraments. Otherwise we would undervalue them, minimize them, and possibly even dismiss them. And now we return to a group that does not have sacraments deliberately. What was the group we mentioned in earlier classes that has no sacraments?
The Salvation Army.
The Salvation Army, yes. But the Quakers, who came a long time before Salvation Army. And why do the Quakers, thinking of the 2 points, the orientation of Belgic Confession, Article 33. Why don't they have sacraments? Well, they don't have any doctrine of total depravity. They don't feel the need for them. Quakers don't believe people are totally depraved. No. Quakers believe that everybody has an inner light, that mystical light, and that mystical light will guide them. People aren't totally depraved in Quakerism. And they don't need sacraments. And this is part of the pride of mysticism, and the pride of contradicting scripture. We feel that we're not totally depraved. We have this inner light alongside and apart from scripture, so we can lay aside scripture. We don't need sacraments. That's part of their faulty and heretical theology. And we need to grasp this truth of the Reformed orientation, this doctrine of man and this doctrine of God, in order to appreciate the sacraments properly and thereby use the sacraments properly. To put all this in a slightly different way, the issue regarding the sacraments is one of identity. Who am I? Really, before God, I am a person who is weak and infirm. And who is God? He's gracious and he's filled with goodwill towards me. I need to come to the Lord's Supper. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Therefore, he cares for us and feeds us with word and sacrament, with rod and staff. This is part of the reason why we sang Psalm 86 earlier. Psalm 86. The psalmist confesses in the first verse, I am sore afflicted, I am in poverty. And then, with regard to God, he says in verse 5, For thou art gracious, O Lord, and ready to forgive, and rich in mercy, all that call upon thee to relieve. In the words of our Scottish metrical Psalter. And therefore, since the believer is what he is, and God is what he is, therefore in this psalm, prayer is necessary. Or, since God is who he is, and we are whom we are, the sacraments are necessary.
Just a comment what Brian said about God giving church so that we can see where we and also picking up what you've been saying there. When I was at the Adam Church in Ballina, Pentecostal Church, after the Lord's Supper was administered, once you had the wine, there was a period of worship, as they called it, you know, in relation to what you just received. But typically during that, somebody would have got up and gave a message in tongues, and the minister then came to the pulpit and interpreted it, and people were then leaving the service talking about that part of the Lord, so the person who gave the message and what the message was about. Uh-huh. So the whole actual purpose of being there to think about, as Brian said, are we missing how we can see salvation, particularly in baptism, but also, you know, at the Lord's Supper itself, that was gone. So people were coming out, not really thinking about the Lord or his death or the institution of the Lord's Supper, the purpose of it, but this dude who gave this message.
Yep. So instead of thinking about the crucified and risen Christ, the people literally came away thinking about gibberish, yep, which is a complete blasphemy of the Lord's Supper.
I think that's that one.
Yes. Any thoughts before we turn from the orientation and the Reformed perspective on the sacraments to our final section, the purpose of the sacraments? No, that's fine. Then we'll move to the purpose of the sacraments, looking at the purposes in the order in which they occur in Belgic Confession 33. The first purpose listed in Belgic Confession 33, the first purpose of the sacraments is, yes, to seal unto us his promises. Here's how the article begins. We believe that our gracious God, on account of our weaknesses and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us. Why? What's the purpose? Thereby to seal unto us his promises. Now, I've had questions before tonight. I hope you're going to explain what the word seal means. I said, don't worry, we're going to do that. So, the word seal, don't think of the aquatic creature. So, what's the idea of seal in this sentence? To seal unto us his promises. What does the word seal mean in that phrase, Brian?
It's to give us ownership of them.
To give us ownership.
Ours.
The word seal does include the idea of ownership as one of its main meanings, but I think it's a bit of a stretch to work it into to seal onto us as promises. You know, personally.
It's like being on a roller coaster. You know you're there, you're sitting in the seat, but you're not really sealed in. It's a big thing down over the top.
So to
it's
seal,
a confirmation that you're...
Okay then. To seal something is to confirm it, to authenticate it, to attest it, to place it beyond doubt. So the sacraments seal unto us the promises. The sacraments confirm, authenticate, attest, place beyond doubt the promises. And as soon as I say that, that the sacraments seal unto us God's promise or authenticate to us God's promises, what is the objection which arises?
How
in the wide world, I take it as what you mean, how can God's promises be authentic? How can the promise of God be confirmed? Sure, it's God's promise. It's 100% certain. We don't need sacraments to make God's promises more certain. So what's the answer to that objection?
Over a week.
Okay. That answer of yours is actually getting there. It is. Well, here we make a distinction. God's promises can be authenticated and ought to be authenticated, not in themselves, objectively. Objectively, the promises are 100% true and can't be made more certain because they are certainty itself. But the promises of God are authenticated and confirmed to us. The sacraments serve to make us more certain of the absolute certain promises of God. Brian?
By faith.
By faith, yes.
But you know, it's like preaching. If you had a sermon and you had a title of the sermon and the 3 points, you could say, well, yeah, that's all, that's true. But you still need to sit and listen for 45 minutes to an hour to have those promises confirmed and sealed to you. You know, there's no point sitting at home and reading the bulletin and saying, yeah, I believe that. You know, those promises are true. But if you don't actually go to have them confirmed to you through the actual sermon, then you won't actually you won't get that. So,
yes.
There's a similarity there.
So, if you said to a believer, are the promises of God true? The believer would say, yeah, 100% true. But if you heard a sermon on the promises of God, your certainty would grow, you would be more assured, your conviction would increase. I think that's what Philip's saying.
Is that why the Anglican Church then take it that step further in another sacrament of having the confirmation? You're talking about the, I'm just saying because you used the word confirming. Is that why they go that way?
All right, there's several issues there. Why does it have a third sacrament when the Bible doesn't talk about it? And then why the word confirming? As I understand it, confirmation refers to the confirming of the person as a member of the church. They were a member of the church by baptism, and now they're confirmed as a confessing member. So it's not so much the confirming of the promise or the confirming of the promise to us. It's more the person who's just being confirmed, that person is confirmed as a confessing member. That's my understanding of it anyway. All right. Now, what promises do the sacraments authenticate? Green Book people, there are a couple of scripture texts beneath Belgic Confession 33. According to Romans 4, verse 11, quoted there, or if you don't have it, you can look it up in your Bibles. What promise is attested or confirmed or authenticated by circumcision, which is the Old Testament equivalent of baptism? Righteousness. Imputed righteousness by faith alone. The sacraments authenticate, confirm, and attest and place beyond doubt in us the truth of justification by faith alone and imputed righteousness, according to Romans 4, verse 11. What about Genesis 17, verse 11, also quoted beneath Belgic Confession 33? What promises of God are authenticated, confirmed, attested, that is, sealed, according to this verse? The covenant. The covenant that God is our God and we are his people and he is in communion and fellowship with us. So there are two promises proven by these two texts. Can you think of any other promises or any other things that are promised in the sacraments, which the sacraments attest and confirm and thereby, and that is seal?
I would say sanctification.
Yes, yep. The sacraments confirm and attest sanctification. They do. Anything else? Any other promises? I'm the God who sanctify you. Yeah. Any
other promises?
The promise to us and our children. Okay, yeah.
Christ the mediator.
Union with Jesus Christ, the mediator and savior. Yep. The forgiveness of sins, yes. Adoption, because by our spiritual baptism we are all the children of God.
Resurrection.
The resurrection, yep. The promise of God that he will raise us from the dead, because if we died with Christ, and that's signified in baptism, then we will also be raised again, and we will be raised to an inheritance in glory. And the child of God says, well, I'm weak and I need this. I need this through the preaching, and I need this reinforced and confirmed to me in the sacraments. And so all the elect and all who are baptized or partake of the Lord's Supper, who truly believe, God thereby seals, that is, confirms and authenticates and attests those promises to them. The Belgic Confession speaks of the sacraments as sealing unto us God's promises. But there's more to be said about sacraments as seals, because they don't only seal God's promises. They don't only attest and confirm God's promises, like a seal that's put on a luxury good, say finely wrought steel or gold, attesting that this was made by some top craftsman. But the sacraments also function as seals, as Brian said earlier, in that the sacraments indicate ownership or possession. And you can put a seal on some of your own property. And you could even say, sometimes people get little stamps. This book is the property of, and you put it in the inside cover. Well, a seal indicates ownership or possession, and thereby protection and security. And especially in the book of Revelation, we read that the servants of God were sealed with God's name on their forehead. God puts a seal on us. I own you. You're my possession. And this is comforting to the believer in the midst of all the tribulations upon the earth and all the persecution. Because when God says, I own you, you're my possession, you know that you cannot go lost finally. And that God will protect you and secure you spiritually. So that even if you're persecuted or undergo hellish sufferings, you won't perish everlastingly. So the sacrament is a seal in that it authenticates the promises of God to us. But the sacraments are also a seal in which God indicates that he owns us and that we are his possession. And we're saying that too when we come to the Lord's Supper. And we're saying that too when we come to the Lord's Supper with our children. God not only owns me, he owns my children. My elect children, my true spiritual children. Now the Reformed faith, more than any other form of Christianity, so-called, emphasizes the whole truth of the seal. The Reformed faith says that sacraments are not only signs, because some rest content with the sacraments as signs, but they are also seals. What groups speak about the sacraments only or mostly as signs, often leaving out altogether the truth that the sacraments are seals? And sometimes it's very deliberate. The sacraments are signs, they will say, but they are not seals. What groups do that?
Probably the Roman Catholics.
If Rome actually... What I should say is the ones who talk about the sacraments as signs and not seals are ones who are prone to make too little of the sacraments. They don't go with the full biblical teaching. Rome errs by excess. It makes too much of the sacraments. So I could rephrase the question, which groups make too little of the sacraments and thereby emphasize the sacraments as signs, and sometimes even deliberately leave out or oppose the idea that the sacraments are seals? Which groups do that? Fundamentalism generally. Fundamentalism does that because it's not the full Reformed faith. The Baptists as a whole, or in general, there are some who may disagree with this, there are some who may, to whom this may not apply, but generally, the Baptists speak of the sacraments as signs, but not seals. And in keeping with that, instead of, here's another giveaway for a weak, unreformed view of the sacraments, that you don't use the word sacrament. Because instead of sacrament, you will call the sacraments something else. Ordinances. But the problem with an ordinance is, an ordinance is much weaker, because there are other things that are ordinances in the church. There are ordinances in the church, for instance, that the church council needs to meet every now and again. But a sacrament is more than a body of office bearers meetings. Ordinance is too vague and too weak. The Anabaptists did not like talk of sacraments, and they did not like talk of seals. The Zwinglians, especially now the weaker strand of them, did not like talk of seals, because to them, you see, the sacrament, and this is the thing that runs through these very groups, the sacraments aren't primarily about what God does. In their systems, the sacraments are primarily about what you do. And so a seal, I can perform a sign, according to the sort of Baptistic view, that I go down into the water, then I become a sign of the rising and dying of the dying and rising of Christ. I can become a sign according to that theory of baptism. But how can I do something that's a seal? Because the word seal carries with it God does something. And their view of the sacrament is weak, because their view of the sacrament is primarily I'm attesting my faith and I'm representing Christ, or I'm the picture, look at me. Julian?
A verse that I think stands out to me is the use of the word seal, as Ephesians 2:13, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, and perhaps you're going to bring it out, but it's the Holy Spirit who puts us into Christ and cleanses us and does all these things that the baptism and the Lord's Supper signify.
Yes, Julian makes 2 points there. The first is that it's the Holy Spirit who makes the sacraments a means of grace and does the sealing. And then the second factor is, I'm not going to deal with Ephesians 2 verse 13 or all the many references to sealing in the Bible, because that would take us too far afield. I'm dealing with the idea of seal as it pertains to the sacrament or the sacraments, in terms of the seal as attesting and confirming God's promises. Belgian Confession specifically talks about that. And then the seal in terms of God's ownership or possession. And then God's protecting and securing us, and which Ephesians 2 verse 13 speaks about, though not so much in connection with the sacraments. So in the sort of low Protestantism area, they don't so much use the idea of a seal, because thereby God is attesting things. God is expressing his ownership. Instead, they talk about a sign. Sometimes it's only a sign, sometimes it's very consciously against the idea of a seal, because a sign is merely a pointer of the truth. Going back to what Julian said, we do have the word sealed in John 6 verse 27, referring to Jesus, in fact Jesus referring to Jesus, for him hath God the Father sealed. What does it mean that God the Father sealed Jesus? What's the idea of seal in that passage?
Well, he's stamped with the approval of his Father.
Yes, he is sealed in the sense that God confirms that he's his son and authenticates him as being a son and approves him, and God owns him as a son. All those things would fit. And when it says that God the Father sealed him, it certainly includes the fact that God attested that Jesus is the Christ and the eternal Son incarnate by giving him all those miracles, including feeding the 5,000, and by giving him words which no other man ever spoke. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper as seals, then, they attest to me as a Christian the truth of God's promise, and they stamp me with God's ownership. And this brings us back to Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's what the sacraments do as seals. God says, I own you. You're my possession. I will take care of you. Julian?
You read about Christ coming down from heaven and being the bread from heaven. This is an ongoing thing. He feeds us and he waters us throughout life.
Yes, he does.
And that's a promise too.
It is a promise. It is. And Belgic Confession 33, in speaking of the purpose of the sacraments, includes various purposes, plural. And the first of these, God has given us the sacraments thereby to seal unto us his promise. And then the next clause is, and after this next clause, Julian, we'll get to the point you're making, and to be pledges, here's another purpose, to be pledges of the goodwill and grace of God towards us. Now, what is a pledge? And more specifically, what's a pledge here? Hilary says a pledge is a promise. And a pledge is a promise, and a more particularly solemn promise. Now, you could say, I promise that I will bring in sweets for you at school tomorrow. But if you say, I pledge it, the word pledge has more connotations of something religious, moral, spiritual, something more solemn. So the sacraments are pledges of the goodwill and grace of God towards us, because God says in the sacraments, I am gracious to you who believe. I have goodwill toward you. For truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a pure heart. So a pledge is a solemn promise. Julian?
Pledge my troth. Is that not how you marry people?
And there too I pledge my troth. That's a good example of a solemn promise. And the second thing involved in a pledge sometimes is a second thing, a down payment of part of salvation. If you give somebody a pledge, you're giving them sometimes part of the payment, a down payment. So in the sacraments, the sacraments are a pledge of the goodwill of God. So God is saying in the sacrament, you have a sign of the covenant salvation in Jesus. And you who believe, have not only a sign of this, but you have the reality of Christ's covenant salvation. And there's also the idea too, you will have the full reality in the next world. So a pledge, the sacraments are pledges of the goodwill and grace of God towards us. In the sacraments, God makes a solemn promise to us, and God gives a certain amount of down payment of our salvation as a promise of the fullness of it in time to come. And then we move to the third purpose, the one Julian was highlighting earlier, to nourish and strengthen our faith. That was the bit Ivan also cited earlier. Do you see that bit in the 33rd article? At the end of the third line, after saying that God, our gracious God, on account of our sins and weaknesses, hath ordained the sacraments for us, one, thereby to seal unto us his promises, two, to be pledges of his goodwill and the grace of God toward us, and then three, also to nourish and strengthen our faith. Can you give me a short definition of nourish? What is it to nourish?
Feed.
To feed. That's a short one. He did it in one word. That's top marks. Very good. To feed. To sustain with food or feed. So the sacraments, what do they feed? They feed faith, or they feed the Spirit. And if the sacraments nourish our faith, the Heidelberg Catechism is hereby saying that faith is already there. If the sacraments nourish our faith, they feed us, you must already be alive spiritually. You must already have faith. Here, Belgic Confession 33 is presupposing that faith is already there before baptism, before infant baptism, and before the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance. You don't come to the Lord's Supper as an unbeliever hoping that God will convert you at the Lord's Supper. That was the view of Solomon Stoddard in New England. So the Reformed view of infant baptism, that baptism is given to nourish our faith, proceeds on the basis of the promised regeneration of the elect. Not everybody, but the promised regeneration of the elect, not the reprobate. And the promised regeneration of the elect, I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you. This promised regeneration of the elect is ordinarily, though not always, ordinarily in their infancy. Philip?
There's maybe a bit reluctant to ask this question, but I'll ask it anyway. Brian mentioned about people who didn't feel as if they come to the Lord's Supper or they had this mystical experience, but they could look in. Well, see, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is there a sense, and I'll tell you why I'm asking, is there a sense in which people who don't partake, I'm thinking of my children, we count them as being members of Christ's Church, where they're actually looking in? Because I think that due to their comments about it, both before the service and afterwards, that it certainly does impact upon them. Is there a sense in which you could say that it has an impact positively for their spiritual good, or if that's taken it too far? Because they are witnessing it with their eyes. Okay, they're not partaking with their mouths. Of course they're not, but it certainly seems to impact them in some sense. Is there a sense in which it does, or are they just merely following with something that they have witnessed as they would something that's happened in the school playground?
I'm pleased to hear what Philip says. It's good that the children watch and they're edified by watching. They realise this is a solemn spiritual activity. It's instructive for them. In that sense, you could say they're benefiting from the Lord's Supper without actually eating and drinking Christ sacramentally. Yes, I think that's true. Did I answer all the questions, though?
Okay. I think so. Yeah.
Mary?
Just as a means of grace to them.
Well, it isn't. It isn't. They don't eat and drink, so it's not the second means of grace, but they do benefit from it.
See, you were there as a believing adult then, and you had some, say you had an issue where you'd been beaten up or you'd fallen and you couldn't use your mouth to actually eat and drink, can you still, if you don't eat the sacrament, drink, are you still going to be a partaker of the sin and sin by watching it? That's where I'm really getting at.
Okay. I know a guy, and he actually was brought up with us, and he had a jaw problem, and his lower jaw was too long, his teeth didn't meet, so he had an operation whereby they took some of the bone on both sides of his jaw out so his teeth would meet. Now, if that guy had been a believer and he had been in the church, there was a time when he was in a lot of pain and there was all the metal work around his mouth. Boy, I don't think the Apostle Paul ever thought of that one. And I'm trying to think of the principles that apply to it. The guy can't eat sacramentally, but he's present. Does he get as much out of it? He has to get more out of it in the sense than the children, because the children can't come because they haven't made confession of faith and not old enough to discern the Lord's body and be reverent and so on. But I'll say one thing for certain, the Lord would not hold it against that person who did not eat and drink because physically they were not in a position whereby they could. So then, the third purpose here of the sacraments, as listed in Belgic Confession 33, is to nourish and strengthen our faith. The sacraments feed faith. And going back to what we were saying, and completing the thought about what this presupposes regarding the children of believers, this indicates that it is not a Reformed view of baptism to think that ordinarily the children of believers will grow up and be converted only later. Now, it may be that a certain individual is only converted later, but that's not the general view of the Reformed faith, and that is not the way in which the children of believers should be viewed, and it shows the church has a sub-reformed view, even though it might hold the three forms of unity of the Westminster Confession. But I would have to say in the 21st century, this is actually the majority view of the children of believers, whereby the children of believers are viewed practically the same as the Baptists. That is, they're unregenerate little heathen, and hopefully when they get to 16, 17 or whatever, they may make a confession of faith. That's not the Reformed view of the confessions. It's not the view of Calvin and the solid men of the tradition. It's a later view, and that's part of the reason why there are so many Reformed men engaged in ecumenical endeavors with the Baptists, even though on paper they deal with, they differ on the subject of infant baptism. Yet because they actually have the same view of the children of believers, they'll actually make common cause together and cooperate together, and then they will actually often turn in the real Reformed view of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession and Calvin, and together actually criticize our view of the children of believers. So the sacraments nourish our faith and so strengthen our faith. They make it stronger, more powerful. That is, the sacraments nourish and feed faith, and if you feed it, then it's going to get stronger, just as with a child. If you feed it, then that'll help the child grow up and get stronger. So there's a nourishing and strengthening of faith in preaching, and also again in the sacraments. Let's move on to the next pairing. The fourth purpose of the sacraments, moving down Belgic Confession 33, assuring and confirming in us the salvation which he imparts to us. Assuring and confirming. So far we've had two nouns. The sacraments function as a seal to authenticate the promises and indicate God possesses us. And the sacraments function as a pledge, a sure promise, and a down payment. And then the two verbs we've had before, nourish and strengthen. Now we have assure and confirm. And assure and confirm are basically the same thing. And if a seal authenticates and the pledge is a sure promise, the sacraments also serve to assure and confirm us. And this statement of the Belgic Confession links two Reformed doctrines, the doctrine of the sacraments and the doctrine of assurance. The sacraments assure or confirm us in the faith. We grow in our assurance by coming to the sacraments. And the devil works such that he tries to get people to give way to doubt, and then they sinfully refuse to come to the Lord's table. And then if there's a false gospel and a wrong view of assurance being preached, then you need a mystical experience, which God doesn't promise and ordinarily give. And typically, I mean, how do you qualify and analyze somebody else's experience? And then you have elders sitting on viewing some guy with his experience, and was it mystical enough, and was it strange enough, and was it weird enough, and does it conform to the patterns that are appreciated in their church? Trouble. Trouble, trouble, trouble. And the Reformed faith is so simple. The sacraments attest the promises of God. You come to them, you who believe, and it strengthens your faith and deepens your assurance. And so moving on, we're running out of time, so we want to round this up because we haven't enough here for lesson 7. Three lines up from the end of the first paragraph says that the sacraments are visible signs and seals of an inward and visible thing by means whereof God worketh in us by the power of the Holy Ghost. That was the bit Julian was getting at. God works by the sacraments. They're means of grace. God works by the sacraments because the sacraments are seals and pledges. God works by the sacraments to nourish and strengthen us. God works by the sacraments to assure and confirm us in our salvation. And God works by the sacraments through the power of the Holy Ghost. And when it says God works in the sacraments by the power of the Holy Ghost, then it can only be that God works by the sacraments in elect and regenerate people, not the reprobate or unbelievers who are there. And when God works by the power of the Holy Ghost in the sacraments, he's working by faith alone, because the Holy Spirit and faith are, as it were, two sides of the one coin. And when this second sentence in Article 33 says that the sacraments are visible signs and seals Think now of the three components of a sacrament. There's the first one. Of an inward and invisible thing, there's the second component. By means whereof God worketh in us by the power of the Holy Ghost, think sacramental union. God has appointed these sacramental elements as signs and seals of an inward, invisible grace, and therefore God honors the means that he has appointed and uses them to work in us. And so the next sentence says, in Belgic Confession 33, therefore, the signs are not in vain or insignificant so as to deceive us. God doesn't give seals and pledges that are false. God truly nourishes and strengthens us and assures us and confirms in us our salvation. And the language of that sentence, the signs are not in vain or insignificant so as to deceive us. That is the language of what theologian?
Calvin.
This is the language that John Calvin typically uses, because Guido de Bray was a disciple of John Calvin. This is so Calvin. The signs are not in vain or insignificant so as to deceive us. Not in vain, not insignificant. They don't deceive us. That's how he speaks of the sacraments. And then the final sentence in that first paragraph, for Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment. Here's the idea. Jesus Christ instituted and gave the sacraments. He's the reality presented in them. He is the one who works through them. And since he is Lord of heaven and earth, God Almighty, Lord of the church, Lord of the sacraments, and the one who's crucified and risen again for our salvation, he is going to bless and strengthen us by communicating himself to us through grace alone and by faith alone. Christ, he's Lord, and he's Lord ruling and working through the sacraments. Some concluding sentences and thoughts. If this is God's purpose in giving the sacraments, seals, pledges, nourishing and strengthening faith, affirming, confirming and assuring us and working and so forth, all these graces. This is God's purpose in giving the sacraments. Are we mindful of this purpose as we partake? That is, are we thinking, this is what God uses this for? This is his purpose. And does our purpose in coming to and partaking of the sacrament, does our purpose at the sacraments fall in with God's purpose? Because if somebody who's deeply backslidden comes there, his purpose isn't falling in. And the false sacramentology of the Church of Rome, when they're thinking ex opere operato, where as long as you don't have an obstacle, you're going to benefit, those purposes, they don't tally. And finally, you don't have to answer this question, it's a rhetorical one. Does all this not encourage you to honor the sacraments as means of grace and to honor the triune God who gave and gives them? And does all this not encourage you to come to the sacraments?